You know, they're fixtures in the nativity scenes, those three wise men presenting their gifts. Question is, though, why are they even included in those miniature depictions of Christ's birth? Find out why that's a legitimate question on today's Grace to You. You know, every year around this time, you find them in front yards, under Christmas trees, even in shopping centers. But even though nativity scenes are fixtures at Christmas, there's still plenty of confusion about what really happened at Bethlehem. Today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur's looking at some widely held myths about Jesus' birth, particularly those relating to the wise men that visited Jesus, John is continuing the study from the Gospel of Matthew called The Birth of the King. And while Matthew doesn't tell us everything we know about the wise men, the Old Testament fills in the gaps with some fascinating truth, as you'll see today. So let's follow along now as John MacArthur begins the lesson.
Who were the wise men? How many were there? Were they really kings? Did they really ride camels? Let's go back and see their history. According to the ancient historian Herodotus, the Magi were a tribe of people within a larger people called the Medes. Now listen to this. They were a hereditary priesthood tribe. Of all of the tribes within the Medes, they had selected one of them to function as priests in their pagan rituals. And that tribe which they had selected was the Magi. Now, they always appear with tremendous political power. The Magi were so powerful that historians tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king. Now watch this one. Never able to become king except under two conditions. One, he mastered the scientific and religious discipline of the Magi. Two, he had to be approved of and crowned by the Magi. Now, that's something. That's power. Do you know what they called the wisdom of the Magi? They had a name for it. The name for it was this: the law of the Medes and the Persians. That law was the law or the code defined by the Magi. And if you want to see that phrase, it's in Esther 1:19 and Daniel chapter 6 a couple times. The law of the Medes and the Persians was the code, the scientific religious discipline of the Magi, and their wisdom was that which was required for anyone to be a monarch in Persia. Additionally, historians tell us that they controlled the judicial office as well as the kingly office. In Esther 1:13, we have the indication that the royal bench of judges was all chosen from the Magi. Man, they were powerful. And you have to remember, when you talk about the Persian Empire and the Median Empire and the Babylonian Empire, you are talking about control of the Orient. This is a massive empire. And in the Babylonian time and the Medo-Persian time, they literally controlled the known world. These were powerful men. And they were not only responsible for making every monarch that was made in that era, but they were responsible for setting up the judges as well. They had a check system for the despotism that could grow out of a kingship, and so they were the judges that counterbalanced the dictator king. History tells us they knew astronomy, they were very good in mathematics, they knew natural history, they were good at agriculture and architecture. And do you remember back in, I think it's Acts 7, it talks about the fact that Moses was raised up in all the wisdom of the Egyptians? Same thing was true of anybody who was raised in the nobility in the East. They were raised in the law of the Medes and the Persians. All nobility raised by them. Then they were the king makers. They were the king makers. And no one ruled at all apart from them. Now, one of their special skills was interpreting dreams. And when they failed to do that, and Daniel moved in on top of it, and became the chief, as we saw in Daniel 5:11. The setup was made by God to set the scene for Matthew chapter 2. hundreds of years before Jesus was born. 600. God was setting up the situation for a great Hebrew prophet to rule a group called the Magi, so that one day when a baby was born in Bethlehem, some of those Magi would find their way to the house where the baby was. That's planning history. So the syncretistic hybrid religion of the Magi, very much like Judaism, monotheistic, a hereditary priesthood, blood sacrifice, believed also in supernatural revelation, believed in prophecy. These common things sort of made Judaism an easy thing for them to accept. And I believe in my heart, and this is just what I believe because of what I see happen in Matthew 2, I believe that apparently there were some God-fearing Gentile magi historically existing in that eastern part of the world. Now, I want to move to the time of Jesus. Look with me at Matthew 2. Time has gone on, century after century, until Jesus is to be born. Somehow and by some marvelous way, God has managed to maintain some true seeking magi. There were some from the Magi, high-ranking kingmakers in the great empire of the East. There were some at that time who were still waiting for Daniel's great hope to be fulfilled, you see. Now let me set the stage. Politically speaking, Rome was scared of the Eastern Empire. Now, if you'll just focus in your mind a little map of Europe, that was the Roman Empire, this massive chunk of Europe, and technically it swept to the east. But by virtue of distance, across the Mediterranean, across the blazing desert to get to the east, there was a certain isolation in the east, which caused Rome a lot of anxiety. And they were always fearful that what then became known as the Parthian Empire, the Eastern Empire made up of the Medes and the Persians and the old Babylonian territory, that Parthian Empire was always kind of an anxiety for Rome. Rome, you know, had stretched its tentacles out, as it were, to rule the world, but they never really felt very secure about the Parthian Empire. And they had become violent enemies. And they fought. In 55 B.C., they fought. In 40 B.C., they fought. And what's fascinating is, you know where they always fought? The great empire in the west, the great empire in the east came together, and guess where they always fought? Right along the coast of the Mediterranean, Syria, Jordan, Palestine. Israel was a little no man's land between the powers of the east and the powers of the west. Now, Rome was afraid of them. And if you look at verse 3 of Matthew 2, it says, when Herod the king heard these things, he was what? Troubled. When he heard that Magi, Oriental Parthian kingmakers, had arrived in Jerusalem, he was rattled. And we'll see more about that in a few minutes. Now, let me tell you a little more about what happens. By the time we get to the time of Christ, the Magi are still in tremendous power in the East. Some of them use their power, their position, their skills, with a great amount of human wisdom. Some of them just really turned into awful people. Like any scientist, any priest, any preacher, any other skilled person of modern days, we can either ply our craft deceitfully or we can ply it honestly. Some of the Magi were honest, and they exalted the craft of wisdom and political advice. Some of them were corrupt, and they prostituted it. Both kinds were very common in the Mediterranean era when Christ was born. Let me introduce you to a couple corrupt ones. Turn in your Bible to Acts 8. Acts 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4 says. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles he did, and it tells all about those. And you come to verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, who previously in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now here is Simon, Simon Magus, if you will, Simon the Magi. And here is a man who has prostituted his position into deceit. As it were, he has sold himself to Satan. He used sorcery. You notice that? The root of that word is magi, magevo in Greek. He used his magi art in a prostituted manner. And later on, he tries to buy the Holy Spirit, and Peter really lays him out. He says in verse 20, your money perish with you. You have, verse 21, neither part nor lot in this matter. Verse 22, repent of your wickedness. Verse 23, I perceive you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Boy, old Peter didn't mince any words. Look at the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts 13, 6. And when they had gone through the isle into Paphos, and this is, of course, Paul and Barnabas starting on the first missionary journey, and they're in Cyprus, the little island there on the east coast of the Mediterranean, the isle into Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And it goes down in verse 8, and it says, Elymas, the sorcerer. The Greek is Elymas, the Magos. Elymas the Magi. Here's another one who also has prostituted this craft, prostituted this strange pagan religion in order to seek the ends of Satan. And of course, he tried to mess up Paul, and Paul says, full of all deceit and mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, verse 11, and you will be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Paul dealt with this one. Now you see, both Simon and Elymas were brought into the bondage of Satan himself, who is the god of all astrologers and the god of all sorcerers. And frankly, these were the kind of people that made intelligent folks in the Roman Empire despise such sorcerers. Philo, the Roman, says they are vipers, they are scorpions, and they are other venomous creatures. You see, these were the kind of people, the kind of magi the Romans despise. But in the East, as I said, they were tremendously powerful men. And some among them, no question in my mind, were genuine men. Now, at the time of Christ, in the Eastern Empire, there was a ruling body called the Megasthenes. That's not going to be on the quiz, so you don't need to worry about it. But there was a ruling house called the Megasthenes, and this was supposed to be like the United States Senate, okay? That's just the name, Megasthenes, in case you want. And this ruling house ruled in the Parthian Persian Empire at this time. Now listen, it was totally composed of magi, whose duty it was, now watch this, to have absolute choice for the selection of a king. They were kingmakers, and you know what happened? They had some real problems with the king they had had. They wanted to fight Rome and knock off Rome. But they had a loser for a king, Phraates IV. And Phraates IV had been deposed. And listen, the Magi were looking for a new king, a new king of the East, a new king of the Eastern Empire who could come against Rome. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Herod knew what was going on. They were kingmakers. And when they wandered around town saying, "Where is this new king of the Jews?" Herod got panicky. When suddenly these Persian kingmakers appeared in Jerusalem, no doubt traveling in full force with all their oriental pomp, and they used to wear conical hats with points on the top and big deals clear down to the bottom of their chin, and they rode Persian steeds, not camels. And when they came in, they didn't come alone. The estimates of history are that they came with Persian cavalry. When they came charging into the city of Jerusalem, and Herod peeked out his little palace window, he flipped. These are powerful men. And to make it worse, his army was out of the country on a mission. And the Bible says Herod was troubled. I guess he was. The word in the Greek is he was agitated. Like your washing machine, he was shaky. You see, Herod had a title. You know what Herod's title was? King of the Jews. He got it from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus crowned him King of the Jews. And he realized the great dream of his life was to get that little buffer state under his power. And here he was in the middle of two huge contending empires. And all of a sudden, this massive coterie of Persians arrive in the city, and he is panicked. And they say, "We're coming to find the new king." Now, at the time, Herod was close to death. And Caesar Augustus was really old and hanging by a thread. And since the retirement of Tiberius, the Roman army didn't even have a commander in chief. And they knew that this would be the time to bring about an Eastern war against the West. It was right. And so Herod was shaking. You say, "Well, what were the Magi thinking?" I don't know. Maybe they looked at it politically. Maybe they thought, "Oh man, here comes the king." And I think that's probably true. But additionally, I think they looked at it spiritually. Because when they got to that little room in Bethlehem, the Bible says they worshiped him. They saw more than just a king. I believe they saw the Messiah they had heard about from the days of Daniel. I think we've got God-fearing, seeking Gentiles. And it was twofold. I'm sure they were thinking, maybe this is the Savior who is called the Anointed One, which is a term describing a king. And maybe he will not only be the Savior, the Messiah, but maybe he will be the one who will gather all this people of the East together and go against the oppression of Rome. By the way, the Magi knew that the people of Israel were on their side, not Rome's. And so that's why they came into town and started asking the people where this new king was. They thought the people of Israel would be just as excited as they were. But you see, the people of Israel were blinded by their unbelief. Isn't it fascinating to you? It is to me that the first people in the world to recognize the arrival of the king were Gentiles. Gentiles. Does that tell you something about history? He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. And Matthew follows that all the way through. The rejection of the king. Could this be the invincible monarch? They could crown him. They could take him back. And they could make him king. And they could unify the East. And with this great Messiah that Daniel had prophesied, they could go against Rome with invincibility. And so into Jerusalem rides the group of Magi, kingmakers of the East, on their fine Persian steeds, escorted by a mounted cavalry. And so the stage is set. Let me close by saying this. Isn't it exciting to you how God controls history? Does that excite you? Now see, you looked at everything I said, and you listened to it. And you know why it was so fascinating to you? Not because it was just a bunch of historical facts, but because you were seeing God at work. History is his story. Long ago, he picked out a man named Daniel, put him in a place to influence some men who would arrive in perfect timing. You say, well, why does Matthew present this? Why? Listen, Matthew, all the way through his gospel, is trying to tell the world that Jesus Christ is what? King. And just to make sure nobody misses it, he has the most famous kingmakers in the world come and bow down at his feet. You see? It's all part of Matthew's strategy. He's the king. And if Israel isn't going to acknowledge it, then God's going to drag a bunch of people from Persia to acknowledge it. He's king. God has master planned history. And the sad part of it is that the people who should have known, the people who should have known, missed it. And the people from way off, who should never have guessed, showed up and worshiped. That's history. Jesus came. Paul said to the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Jesus came and said, I am come not but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel turned his back on Christ, and he called a people from a no people. He reached out to the Gentiles, Romans says, and grafted us in. And the hint of that was right here in the very beginning. Remember what it says? The Bible says if we don't praise him, what? The very rocks will cry out. And when the king arrived, beloved, when the king arrived, if his people wouldn't praise him, then God will make sure there's somebody there to do it. And there was. And you know, in our world today, they celebrate Christmas, pass around the Christmas cards, look at the wise men. They don't understand the point. They don't know the meaning. They don't see who he is. But here and there, hither and yon, some of us do, right? And there are some of us who bow to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
That's John MacArthur here on today's Grace to You, helping you cut through the holiday clutter and focus your thoughts on the arrival of Jesus, the Savior of the world. During this holiday season, it's our prayer that God would use the truths about Christ's birth to show you what it really means to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not just during the holidays, but year-long. The Birth of the King is the title of John's current study. And in this very busy, busy week that you may be wishing for more hours in to finish up your to-do list, we can't help with everything, but we can help with one time-sensitive task that you may still have ahead of you. Only catch, John, is folks need to contact us today.
Yeah, this is it, Carl. This is December 22nd, and if you want any ministry gift. No, let me say another. Yeah, this is it, Carl. This is December 22nd. And for all the procrastinators out there who still haven't gotten their Christmas gifts, this is it, folks. For us to get any resources into your hand, you need to contact us today. In fact, you need to call us today before 4 p.m. Pacific time and order by phone, okay? Now, outside the U.S., you can contact your local international office. But let me just remind you, the brand new devotional book, the first one was so popular that Moody Press wanted to do a second one called Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. It's daily readings for the year. Great, great, magnificent opportunity to put people in touch with the living Christ every single day in the new year. Beautifully bound gift book. And it'll build a habit of daily feeding on God's truth and daily being confronted with the majesty of Christ. And then there's the MacArthur Daily Bible, a Bible that's organized to help you stay on course in your daily Bible reading, January 1 to December 31. You could actually read the Daily Bible and read the brief daily readings from the life of Christ, and it'd be a great, great daily spiritual impact in your life. So the MacArthur Daily Bible, which takes you through the Bible in a year, and the daily readings from the life of Christ, which intersects with some of the teaching and experience of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And then our most notable resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, 20,000-plus footnotes virtually explaining every passage of the Bible. It's available in New American Standard or New King James Translation, hardcover, leather, premium leather, including lambskin. Just a magnificent tool to understand the Bible. Here's a free offer. With every study Bible, student Bible, any kind of Bible, daily Bible, we'll send a free copy of my 40th anniversary anthology book, Truth Endures. Now remember, this is the last day that we can get it to you by Christmas, so call by 4 Pacific time this afternoon for delivery in time for Christmas.
And if you still need to finish buying presents, why not make your last-minute purchase one with eternal value? We have plenty of titles to help you do that, starting with the Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, Volume 2. That's John's newest devotional. Also, there's the MacArthur Daily Bible and the MacArthur Study Bible. If you live in the United States, please call by 4 p.m. Pacific time today to place your Christmas order, 1-800-55-GRACE. And if you're outside the U.S., contact your local office to see what delivery options are available to you. But get in touch today. Remember, this is the last day to order resources and receive them in time for Christmas. And you need to speak to our operators directly today to ensure Christmas delivery. Just call them between 7:30 a.m. and 3:45 p.m. Pacific time at 1-800-55-GRACE. By the way, the Daily Readings devotional book costs $17 in hardcover. The MacArthur Daily Bible costs $30 in leather, $16 in paperback. The MacArthur Study Bible costs $35 in hardcover or $65 in leather. There are other options also available, including handcrafted calfskin leather. Again, our customer service team is there to assist you to go over the shipping options that will help you. Call between 7:30 a.m. and 3:45 p.m. today, 1-800-55-GRACE. And by the way, if you've been encouraged by Grace to You, if you're learning God's Word, growing spiritually stronger as a result of listening, remember that you can help encourage others with these broadcasts. Listener support is vital to our Bible-based outreach, especially during these last few days of 2009. Send in your 2009 gift and put us on a solid footing for the new year. Express that support today as you write Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number today, even after hours, at 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. Be back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing Christmas Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. A powerful king, a helpless baby, and the greatest power struggle of all time. Be here as John looks at the birth of the king, again tomorrow on the next Grace to You.